John Newton, probably best known as the old African blasphemer, the captain of slave ships who was converted so gloriously to faith in Jesus Christ, and who became such an ornament in the Church of Christ in the latter half of the 18th century, once wrote in a letter to a friend seeking counsel these words: "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." And if that was true in the latter decades of the 18th century, it is palpably true in the first years of the 21st century. We live in an age when people within the Christian church are profoundly ignorant both of the purpose and design and nature of God's law. And many Christian believers are at sixes and sevens in their Christian living because they have failed to understand what relationship they have with God's law. Now, perhaps you know Christians or have come across Christians or at least have heard of Christians who will maintain passionately that believers in Christ no longer, because of their faith in Christ, have any relationship at all with God's law. You might meet people who will quote to you Romans 13, verse 8. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." And folk will say, there you have it. The only obligation we now have in Christ is that we love one another. The gospel has brought us out of the age of law. The age of the law is now past. We are in the gospel age. The age of the law belonged to the people pre-Christ. We now live in the full sunshine of the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. And the only obligation we have is to love one another. And in loving one another, said our Lord Jesus Christ, is the very fulfilling of the law. Or you might perhaps more credibly find people quoting to you these words in the latter half of verse 14 of Romans 6, which will be our focus this evening. "Sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace." And there it seems very obviously, they would say, Paul is telling us that we were once under law, but now we are under grace. Law no longer has any living connection with the child of God. We were once under law, but the gospel of Christ has brought us out from that. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. But of course, to quote the apostle like that would be to misquote him. And we need, of course, to understand what Paul is writing here in verse 14 of chapter 6 and later in verse 8 of chapter 13 in the whole context of his teaching regarding the law and the Christian. And not least the fact that earlier in Romans 3 at verse 31, Paul has written, "Do we then nullify the law by this gospel faith? By no means," he said. "Rather, we uphold the law." The gospel does not annul the law. It does not abrogate the law. In fact, he says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. The gospel, as it were, brings the law into its proper light. We don't nullify it. We don't turn our back on it. Rather, he says, we uphold it, we magnify it, we give it its proper place. And that leaves us then, I think, to understand, what then does Paul mean when he writes in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. What does Paul mean? Well, first of all, consider the context in which we find the apostle's words here in this sixth chapter. Paul, if you look back to the first verse, has been responding to the monstrous suggestion, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul has been teaching the free grace of God in the gospel. He has been teaching that we can do nothing to save ourselves, but that God, in his great mercy, has come to us in Jesus Christ and done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so the suggestion was being raised in some quarters, perhaps. Well, if that's the case, let us go on sinning so that grace may increase. The more we sin, the more opportunity God will have to show off his great grace. We are doing God a favor by sinning. And Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And what he does in the following verses is to show the utter absurdity of such a thought. How can we go on sinning, says Paul? We died to sin. And in the following verses, six times at least, Paul makes the point that the Christian believer, by his faith in Christ, has been united to Christ, the Christ who died to sin. Faith has brought us into Jesus Christ, the Christ who died to sin, who finished with sin. And we died with Christ when he died because of our union with Christ. And so Paul goes on in the 10th verse. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Be what you are. Be what is most true about you. You have been united savingly to Jesus Christ. In Christ you have died to sin, and you have been raised to newness of life. Be what you are. And he tells us in verse 11 that that will involve negatively, first of all, not offering the parts of our bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness, engaging in what he will later call in chapter 8 the work of mortification, putting to death by the help of the Spirit what is sinful and earthly in us. There is a negative aspect, but there is also a positive aspect. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Put to death what is earthly in you. Do not offer your body up as instruments of righteousness. Rather, on the contrary, give yourselves, devote yourselves and all that you are as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, this all sounds so daunting, that our whole life is to be engaged negatively in putting to death the sin that yet remains within us, and at the same time positively offering up our very souls and all that we are as instruments of righteousness to God. It all sounds so daunting. We're so aware of how weak we are, how inconstant we are, how inwardly frail and feeble we are, how susceptible we are to the pull of the world, to the subtle temptations of the evil one, and to the corruptions within our own hearts. And it's precisely at that point that Paul then says, for. And for once the NIV has got a Pauline adversative and connective properly translated. For, he says, sin shall not be your master. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now notice what Paul is saying here. He is not issuing a command. He is not making a future promise that somehow at some time in the future we can look forward to a day when sin will not be our master. Rather, he is making a statement of assured fact. He is giving an encouragement to do what he has commanded us to do in verses 12 and 13. Do not offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For, be encouraged in this, says the apostle, for sin shall not be your master. It does not have dominion over you. You are able by the grace of God to do this because you are not under the thraldom, the dominion, the power of sin. Sin shall not be your master. And what the apostle is doing there is summarizing what it means for the believer to be united savingly to Jesus Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we have died to the dominion of sin and Satan. In Christ, sin has been dethroned and Satan has been dethroned. Not only sin's guilt, but sin's reigning power. And that's why in verse 7 he has written, we were crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, freed from its reigning power and dominion. Now, of course, sin still troubles the Christian and troubles us, if we are honest, deeply, powerfully at times, even overwhelmingly. We know the power of sin. But, says the apostle, sin no longer has dominion in your life. You have been brought, and Paul puts it most graphically, I think, in his letter to the Colossians, you have been brought out from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. You are no longer in that kingdom into which you were born in your union with Adam. You have been brought by God into that other kingdom where Jesus Christ is king. It still troubles the Christian, but sin no longer reigns in the Christian. Now you might say, ah, but Ian, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I know myself to be a Christian. But oh, I know the reigning power of sin in my life. My dear brother or sister in Christ, it's a lie. It's a deception from hell itself. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It cannot have dominion over you, for you have been united to Jesus Christ. You belong to his kingdom. He is now the reigning master in your life, if you are a Christian. And what Paul writes here is true of any and of every Christian. He's not writing this of the select few. He is saying sin shall not be your master. And this is the great basis upon which we engage in the work of sanctification. We start from the knowledge that by the great grace of God, sin has been dethroned in my life. I am no longer under the dominion of Satan. I have been brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I serve the Lord Christ, and he has exclusive claims over me and absolute dominion in my life. Now, it's true to say that Satan will oftentimes suggest to us that sin is still our master. But it cannot be. We were once citizens of the kingdom of darkness. We were once citizens of that dominion where Satan exercises his unholy, godless rule. But we have been transferred by the grace of God and through faith in Jesus Christ. We have been transferred. And in this kingdom, there is no such thing as dual nationality. Now, some of you here have got dual nationality. But in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we don't have dual nationality. We have soul nationality. We are the nationals of a heavenly kingdom and the servants and subjects of a heavenly king. If you're a Christian tonight, then this is true of you. Sin is not your master. It no longer has dominion over you. Now, it's precisely at this point that Paul gives the reason why sin does not have dominion in the life of a Christian. Now, let me say again, there may be seasons in our lives when to all appearances it may seem to us and to others that sin has unrivaled dominion, but it has not. For every Christian believer, the weakest, the frailest, and the poorest of us have been united to Jesus Christ. And here at this point, Paul gives the reason why sin no longer has dominion in the life of a Christian, because, he says, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, he means clearly in this context that being under grace means that sin no longer is master, and that conversely, being under law means that sin is still master. What is Paul teaching us and telling us here? Well, the first thing we should notice is that Paul is contrasting two states or two conditions, under grace and under law. He is contrasting two dominions, the dominion of grace and the dominion of law. He is contrasting two ruling principles, the principle of grace, God's free mercy in Jesus Christ, and the dominion of law. Or perhaps it may be more helpful to picture it like this. There are two kingdoms, says Paul. He's dividing the world into two kingdoms. And there is the kingdom of grace, where Jesus Christ is king. And there is the kingdom of law, where sin is still master. And Paul is telling us that everyone in this world is either in one kingdom or another. You are either tonight in this place a citizen and a servant of the kingdom of grace, where Jesus Christ is Lord and God and Savior, or you're a citizen in the kingdom where law and where sin still reign and abound. And Paul tells these believers in Rome that they are not under the dominion of law, but that they are under another rule. They are under the reign of grace. They have been brought out from under law and have been brought into that kingdom which places them under grace, the free favour and mercy of God to judgment-deserving sinners in Jesus Christ. Now, it will help us immediately, I think, if we can see here that by law, Paul does not mean and cannot mean the law of Moses as such, or even the whole Mosaic Old Testament dispensation as such. Clear that from your mind. That is not what Paul means here by law, for one simple reason. There are many reasons, but let me give you but one. Many who lived in that Old Testament time under the law of God, within the Mosaic dispensation, many of them lived under grace. They were justified men and women. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, albeit as he was portrayed to them in shadows and types and ceremonies and sacrifices. But Jesus said of Abraham, he looked forward to my day. And when the Apostle Paul, even in Romans, is looking for examples of justifying faith, of what it means to be under the grace of God, what does he do? He goes to the Old Testament. He goes to Abraham. Then he goes to David, who lived under the law. Paul does not mean here by law as such, those are the key words, as such, the law of Moses or the Mosaic dispensation. Well, what then does Paul mean here by under law? Well, perhaps rather than ask that question, it might be more helpful for us to ask, well, let's come at it from the other direction. If being under law is the opposite of what it means to be under grace, let's ask, what does Paul mean by being under grace? You are no longer under law, he says, but under grace. And clearly he's setting these in contrast. So if we can grasp what it means to be under grace, we will be able to understand what it means to be under law. And Paul has already told us in Romans what it means to be under grace. Let me read to you from Romans 3, from verse 20. Because here in this passage, Paul gloriously highlights to us and spells out to us what it means to be under grace. Grace is one of the great words of the Bible. Maybe you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, and you're wondering, who is this grace? What's her other name? Well, it's one of the great words of the Bible. It's a word that means at its heart God's unmerited, undeserving kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. That's why Christians love the word grace, because it magnifies the mercy of God. We are deserving of nothing but his wrath and judgment. But God acts in grace, in undeserved kindness. What does it mean then to be under grace? Well, says Paul, Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, what is Paul saying there? He is saying simply this: to be under grace is to be in that kingdom where God accepts us, not because of anything we have done, because we could do nothing, but solely on the basis of what His Son Jesus Christ has done. Those who are under grace are those who have fled to Jesus Christ for mercy. They are those who have come to see that in themselves they have nothing to give to God, and that their hope and their trust is not in their own efforts or their own worthiness, but in the work and worthiness of another, even Jesus Christ. They are justified freely, that is, they are brought into a right and righteous relationship with God, not on the basis of anything they have done, or on the basis of anything they could ever have done, but alone and only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. And I think Paul crystallizes the whole point at the end of Romans 5 when he says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were constituted sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous." Those who are under grace are those who have fled to the one man, Jesus Christ, and have rested in the undeserved, unmerited kindness of God to judgment-deserving, wrath-deserving sinners. To be under grace is to be under the rule of King Jesus. And your hope before God is Him and Him alone. He is your one plea. You have nothing else to bring, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to His cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to You for grace. And that is the testimony of everyone who is under grace. We have come to see the bankruptcy of our lives before God. As we were hearing this morning so helpfully from Isaiah 64, that all our righteousness is to God as filthy rags. But that there is a righteousness God will accept, and it is the righteousness of His Son. And when we flee to Him, God amazingly, unfathomably, makes over Christ's acceptable righteousness to us. Now that's what it means to be under grace. And therefore I think we can readily understand what it now means to be under law in this context. And this is what the gospel rescues us from. It's not rescuing us from the righteous rule of God revealed in His holy law. Rather, to be under law is the opposite of what it means to be under grace. To be under law is to be someone who is still trying to put themselves right with God by their own efforts, who sees the law of God as a ladder to climb, and somehow by climbing high enough and far enough and long enough, we will work our way into the favour and the acceptance of God. To be under law is to be someone who is trying to measure up to the standards of a holy God. My friends, you could live 10,000 times 10,000 lives and you would be no nearer measuring up to God at the end of it than you were at the beginning of it. And that was the perpetual folly of the Jews. They had lost sight of the design and purpose of the law. They thought the law was a ladder that you climbed. And by climbing it long enough and getting up high enough, they would be acceptable to God. And so Paul later in chapter 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. I can testify about them. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." This was the great folly of the Jews. They misconstrued the design and purpose of the law. The law was never given as a ladder to climb. The law was given by God to his covenant people to show them the path of righteousness, to show how the believing life was to be lived. But when you think of God's law as a way of salvation, you come under law. You come under its condemning, its crushing, and its accusing authority. Listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians 3. "All who rely on observing the law as the means of putting you right with God, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. The curse of God, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" If you want to make the perfect law of God the standard by which you will be measured, then, my friend, you face this. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. Stop for a moment and just think with me. What law, God's law, can and cannot do? Law can command you. It can demand from you. It can condemn every failure you give to obey its commands. Even more than that, the law exposes sin and convicts of sin. We could look at Romans 7, 9 and 10, where Paul says, "Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." God confronted Paul with his perfect law, and Paul said, "I don't measure up. I've been living a fanciful existence. I've thought myself well enough. But now I see what God requires of me. I am undone." The law is like a mirror in that sense. The law reveals sin, but it cannot cleanse you from sin. If you're dirty, you might go to a mirror to confirm the dirt. Or you might perhaps not even know you were dirty, and you look at the mirror and think, I never knew I was as black as that. But you can't wash your face in a mirror. You could try. You can't wash your face in the mirror because the mirror sends you to the laver. The mirror says, you're dirty. And God has made provision for people like you in the blood of His Son. He can wash you. I can show you, but He alone can wash you. You can't wash your face in the law. You can't clean your heart before God by trying to keep the law. The law doesn't work like that. It can do nothing to justify anyone who has broken it. It can condemn you. But law cannot free you. And that's why we need to be brought out from that state and brought into the grace of God. You see, Paul is saying nothing here about the Christian's relationship to the law of God as a rule of life. Indeed, as we shall see next time, God willing, we shall see that the ruling characteristic of everyone who is under grace is that they love God's law and with all their hearts run after it to keep it. Why? Because it is the delight of their beloved. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. All of us are under one of these two dominions tonight. You're either under the gracious, saving dominion of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and His worthiness, or you are under the crushing, demoralizing dominion of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. By nature, by birth, we are all under law. We can do nothing to save ourselves. And Jesus Christ came to rescue us from that condition and to free us from law's crushing condemnation. How does He do that? Does God simply wipe the slate clean? Does God say, well, you know, let's just forget sin. Let's start afresh. God would ungod Himself to do that. He is a holy God. He will by no means clear the guilty. How then does He clear the guilty? How is God able to bring us out from under law and bring us into the kingdom of Christ and under the rule of His grace? For this reason, because His Son Jesus Christ obeyed every demand the law ever made and endured to the full the condemning curse of the law on behalf of all His people. He lived up to the law. If you like, He climbed the ladder. He fulfilled all righteousness. And so Paul writes to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. How did God do it? He did it through covenant headship. Jesus Christ came into the world as the covenant king of a people. And in their place and on their behalf, He fulfilled all righteousness and fulfilled the law perfectly on behalf of all who would believe in Him and endured the curse and the penalty of the law on behalf of all who would ever believe in Him. This is the great biblical doctrine of covenant headship. Adam brought us crashing down, but in Jesus Christ we are raised to newness of life. And He came into the world to be born under law in order that he might redeem those who were born under law. And that's why the Christian can sing with a glad heart, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do." Now why? "For my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." He has fulfilled all the demands of the law in the place of his people. Well, what then, as we close, is the Christian's relationship with God's law? We've seen that it was never given as a ladder to climb. Climbing long enough and high enough and far enough, we could work our way into God's acceptance. It was never given for that purpose. What then is the Christian's relationship to the law? Well, I think Paul crystallizes it in Romans 8:3. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What Paul is saying is that the Christian believer serves in the new way of the Spirit. That is to say, because of our union with Jesus Christ, we have been given a heart to keep God's commandments, to love his commandments, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to keep his commandments. And so the believer in Christ is grieved and humbled when he or she breaks God's holy law. It grieves us. Why? Well, yes, because we are transgressing the transcript of God's holy character. But most profoundly, because we are grieving our Saviour. "If you love me," said Jesus, "keep my commandments." If you're a Christian, you're not under law. He has kept the law. He has fulfilled all righteousness in your place and on your behalf. You can no more make yourself acceptable to God by a life of absolute obedience, as it were, than you can the moment you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. For his perfect righteousness covers you and fits you for God's presence. You're not under law, but because you are Christ's, your desire is to say, "Lord Jesus Christ, what will please you? What will make your heart glad? You've saved me from a damned eternity. You have brought me out of my darkness into your marvelous light. You have made me a child of the living God. Lord Jesus Christ, what would please you?" And he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments." That's why the Apostle John could write, "The man who says, 'I know Christ,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Because when you are brought under grace, you find yourself in a kingdom where the rule of life is the law of God. Are his commandments your happy choice? Can you say with David, maybe haltingly, maybe you'll say, Ian, oh, to my shame, I know this so rarely, but God knowing my heart, I can say, oh, how I love your law. Because it is the law of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Next time, God willing, we'll maybe look a little more practically at the function of the law in the life of the believer. But grasp this, if nothing else, tonight. That you are not under law if you're a Christian. You have nothing to measure up to. Christ has measured up to it all for you. You're under grace. But that grace is not lawless grace. It is shaped and contoured by the commandments of God. It makes us run in the way of his commandments. It makes us want to have no other gods before us but him. It makes us want to turn our back on every idol that would dare exalt itself against him. It causes us to want ever to hallow his name and never take it in vain. It enables us to desire to keep his Sabbath day for his glory and his praise. It makes us want to honour our father and mother, for this pleases him. It makes us desire never to kill. It grants us the desire by God's grace to turn our back on every adultery. It makes us want never to steal and so grieve the spirit within us. It gives us the desire by his grace never to lie. And when we do, our hearts are broken within us. And it teaches us to be content with what we have and not to covet what we don't.